right. Well, good morning. If we could have the first slide there, that would be wonderful. Does anybody recognize this?
Yes.
Okay, Benny, who is this? Something about the ducks. Yeah. Make way for ducklings. Yeah. This is a classic children's book. Yes, in Boston. One of the books from my childhood. I had the book and the record, like on a record player where it would read it to you, and then when it beeped, you turned the page. It was awesome. Make Way for Ducklings. It's a story about a family of ducks who are looking for a place to live. They've molted, and so during the time when the story's being told, they're not able to fly until their new feathers come in. And so at one point, the mother duck and her ducklings are trying to make their way to the Boston Public Garden to meet up with the dad of the family, and they're having trouble crossing the street because of all the traffic and this sort of thing. And so Michael the policeman is willing to stop the traffic for them so that they can get across. And then he calls the police department, and they get the whole police department engaged in stopping traffic wherever the ducks are so that they can make their way to the Boston Public Garden, where they meet up with Mr. Mallard and they decide to stay and live happily ever after. It is a story about a whole police department and an entire city that are kind of reordered to make way for this family of ducks. I am wondering if you've ever had a time when you've made way for someone. And what did you do to make way for them? This summer, we have had an inordinate number of house guests. And for us, that means cleaning up, changing the sheets on the bed. Sometimes it means moving from one bedroom to another so that the guest can have the big bed. We're trying to find a way to make things more welcoming. And we're ready to be inconvenienced ourselves for the sake of love, for the sake of hospitality and welcoming. We are starting a new series this Sunday, so if you're new, you're coming in at just the right time, in the Gospel of Mark called Who is the King of Glory? And we're going to talk about this morning what it means to make way for the King and the Kingdom. Before we kind of get into this, I just wanted to say a word about the Gospel of Mark, which is, it's not a secret or anything, it's one of my favorite books of the Bible. I love Mark. It got in at an early point in my Christian life, and I've always loved it. So why is Mark a book that you might get excited about? First of all, because when we want to know God, we look at Jesus. And Mark is a story of Jesus' life. But when we want to know God, we look at Jesus. Borrowing from a different gospel, the Gospel of John, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes down and says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The way that we know who God is by looking at God made flesh. Jesus is the one who reveals the character, the heart, and the purposes of God. So when we want to know about how God feels about the outsider, when we want to know what God's attitude is towards sickness, when we want to understand God's purposes for us in the world, we look to Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he's the will of God in the flesh. And so Mark is a great place to start. Secondly, Mark shows us Jesus in action. There are lots of books in the Bible with large sections of teaching. Mark has a little bit of that. But for those of us who appreciate a visual, Jesus both shows us and he tells us who God is. A third reason why you might get excited about Mark is that Mark gives us a striking portrayal of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And some of us may find that it's not what we've been led to believe. So we're only going to get a start on that today. But over time, as the series continues, I hope that it will become clear what I mean by that. So, A, stay with it. And B, I invite you to read along in Mark. The passages will not be long, so take some time to meditate on them, to engage them with your imagination. We're going to be sure to include the passages in the email newsletter, and we may be able to find a way to post them on the web once we figure out Maria's secrets. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this, your word, and for the chance to get an up-close, extended look at Jesus. Help us to know your heart, to know your character, and to know your will. And Lord, I pray that you would be our teacher and our guide in this place. We recognize that if it were just up to us to be able to read and to understand, we might not have that good of a chance. But you are our teacher and our guide. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illuminate our minds, our imaginations, and our hearts to respond to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just to give you an idea how we're going to do this, we will read through the text together. I'll be commenting along the way. And then toward the end of the message, I'll try to pull together some of the ways that we might begin to respond to God's calling as we enter into this season of marinating in Mark. This section, which is chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, is like a three-act play. And so we're going to start with Act 1, the beginning of the gospel. Before I read this, I just want to do a quick definition of gospel. Many of you may already know gospel is actually from an old English word meaning good news. And the good news in Mark's context and for his readers was an announcement of a military victory, a proclamation which implies the greatness of the emperor, the Caesar. And so as we read this, I want you to ask yourself, what is good news here? What does good news mean here in Mark chapter 1? What victory is being announced? So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So first thing that we notice here is that the gospel begins long before Jesus is born. Hundreds of years, actually. Here is this prophecy. It's actually from both Isaiah and from Malachi, kind of a combined prophecy here. But the main part of it is from Isaiah 40, part of which I'll read for you here. It says, "A voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together." You who bring good news to Zion, lift up your voice with a shout. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. So this is that promise that Mark is referring to. It's a description of the preparation of the coming of a king. Now, how did they prepare for the coming of a king? Well, they work on the road to try to make it as smooth as possible. They knock down the high spots. They fill in the potholes. They straighten out the crooked places because they don't want the king to kind of get jostled around while he's being brought into town. And part of what we find out from that passage in Isaiah is that the king in this case is the Lord himself. Verse 3 of Isaiah 40 says, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Verse 9 says, you who bring good news to Zion, lift up your voice with a shout. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. And then verse 10, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. So it's the promise of a coming king, and it's the promise that the Lord himself is going to come and rule as king. So this is the promise. The Lord is the king who shepherds the vulnerable with compassion, who supports and vindicates those who are faithful, and who promises accountability for those who've caused harm. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this is Act 2, this preparing the way. We see that the prophetic promises are being fulfilled. The messenger has appeared. John the Baptist is preaching. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, just as it's written. He's preparing the way for the Lord and making his path straight. But I want us to take a step back from this for a minute and try to imagine this scene in our heads. So John, who is oddly dressed and has an unusual diet, is out in the wilderness. He is out in the middle of nowhere. So why somebody would be preaching out there, who knows? Apart from the prophecy, what kind of sense does this make? Like, strategically, wouldn't you want to be where there are people? Wouldn't you want to be maybe in a center of religious power like Jerusalem? Or at the temple, you know, the place where religious people go to worship? And a second thing that's weird about this whole scenario is that Jews only baptized converts. They only baptized people who weren't Jews, but who wanted to become Jews and worship the one true God. But what's happening here? John is out in the middle of nowhere preaching, and the whole countryside is coming out to hear him and be baptized. It says that all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem are streaming out to hear him and to be baptized. So most of those people presumably are Jewish. what is going on? Like, why is he attracting so much attention? One possible reason for the excitement is that John looks like someone they've heard of. This getup that John is wearing with the camel hair and the leather belt sounds a lot like Elijah. In 2 Kings 1:8, King Azariah hears about a prophetic figure who's come, and so he asks him, what kind of man was he? And the guy that met him describes what he looked like. He was a hairy man with a leather belt, and Azariah immediately knows that's Isaiah, that's Elijah. And so here is a guy who looks kind of like Elijah, this famous prophet who had never died, who was prophesied to be coming back to prepare the way of the Lord per that prophecy we were looking at earlier. He was sent to prepare the people, in this case, by preaching, by having them confess their sins and baptizing them, which is a sign of conversion and a sign of repentance and forgiveness. So some of you might have heard the Greek word for repentance, metanoia, literally means to change one's mind. Metanoeo means to change one's mind. But the Hebrew idea of repentance included turning from sin, asking for forgiveness, and embracing God's ways. And that seems to be what John has in mind here. Take a minute to think about what moment this was in history, like what the atmosphere must have been like. So these ancient prophecies are suddenly being fulfilled. This Elijah-like character is out preaching in the wilderness, and the entire countryside, all of the people, are going out to him and turning to God, being converted anew, as it were. The Lord's coming, and all that it promises feel nearer than ever. I mean, I'm imagining that this is an exciting time. There's a sense of expectation of what is going to happen next. And it says that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels are ministering to him. So this is Act 3, the king's arrival. So in these days of great expectation, Jesus shows up. He is the one who comes after John, the mightier one whose sandals John feels unworthy to untie. And the implication from the prophecy is that he is the Lord, God himself, whose way has been prepared. And he is coming to rule as king. A couple of quick observations here. One is that at Jesus' baptism, both Father and the Spirit are present. So you kind of have this Trinitarian thing going on at the baptism. And Jesus receives an affirmation of approval before he's done any ministry, before he's won any victories. The Father already loves him. The Father is already pleased with him. So he's baptized by John, and then he's impelled. He's driven from the inside into the wilderness. I don't know if you've ever had that sense where you're not even totally sure why, but you just know that there's something that you have to do. This is the experience that Jesus is having. And Mark describes it, this time in the wilderness, as a time of temptation. He doesn't give a lot of details here. If you're interested in the details, you can look in Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4. They have an entire narrative spelled out of what happens there. So it's a time of testing. It's also a time of spiritual support. It says that Jesus is ministered to by angels in the midst of many trials. And then, after John had been taken into custody, so apparently he gets arrested, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So we said earlier that the gospel is good news. But the question here is, what good news is it that Jesus comes preaching? I remember reading this passage as a brand new Christian and being confused. I had been told that the gospel was that Jesus died on the cross for my sins so that I could be forgiven, be reconciled to God, and have an eternity with God. And that certainly is good news. But is it what Jesus is preaching here? He hasn't died on the cross yet. He hasn't been risen or any of those things. So what is the good news that Jesus comes preaching? Well, it says it right here. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That is, it's near. It's coming soon. And so the good news is that the time of the prophecies, these long generations of waiting, are finally being met in Jesus and in this time when he has arrived. We're going to be spending more time breaking open the idea of kingdom and kingdom of God in the next several messages. But let's start with this. What do you have to have to have a kingdom? Anybody? King. Need a king. What else? Okay, people. Good. Anything else? Okay, you need a land or a realm. You need a law. Did we get it all? Yeah, New Testament scholar Scott McKnight would add one other thing to that. He would say a rule. I think rule may also be implied in king and law. But if you think about their situation, up to this point, they've had a people, a land, and a law. People of Israel, they have a land. It's occupied by Romans at this point, but it is a land. And they have a law from the Old Testament. But up to this point, they've had no king, nor has his rule been enforced until now. What Jesus is saying here is, this is that time. I have arrived, and I am ready to begin establishing my rule. The king's command is to repent and to believe in the gospel. In other words, change your mind and turn away from your own way and turn your life over to God if you believe the good news that he has arrived to rule as king and to fulfill his promises. Let's talk some about how we can begin to respond to Jesus's sort of claim to kingship here. I laid out three ways here. There are probably more, but we could start with these three. I call it making way, right? Making a way for the king, making a way for his kingdom. And just like in that children's story, an entire city gets disrupted so that these ducks can make it to their destination. Jesus is a disruptor. He shows up and things have to be reordered around him. And so part of what we're talking about then is how that can happen in our lives. The first way, I called it choosing the wilderness. You can choose the wilderness. In this little passage that we've looked at, all of Israel goes out to meet John in the wilderness. And Jesus is impelled there after his baptism. I don't know if that seems like a weird thing or not to you. Like I said, it is not a center of religious power, not the obvious place in one sense. But as we just learned from Exodus, the wilderness is the place where Moses and the Israelites encounter the Lord, and they learn to be faithful to him there. They learn to follow his lead and to obey his commands. They learn to trust in his provision and his protection. And if we're honest with ourselves, most of us need to learn or relearn those same lessons. I don't care whether you identify as a Christian or not. I don't care if you were born in a church building and have worshiped there your whole life. That is not the same thing as encountering God and learning to be faithful to him. Now, if I'm painting with too fat of a brush and this just really doesn't apply to you, you already encounter God and you are truly faithful to him, then good on you. But I honestly think that most of us, including me, have room to grow here. And the wilderness is a good place to do it. What is the wilderness? The wilderness is a place to meet God and to have our idols identified and stripped away. These things that we've learned to trust in, these things that we've aimed our time and energy and effort at pursuing as if they were the most important thing, to have them exposed. And then, like I said, taken away. What could be an example of that kind of setting for you and me? Well, a good example, I think, would be a life group. It puts you in a setting where, on a regular basis, you're not only making friends, but you're confronting different aspects of your life, or somebody else in that group is helping to confront certain aspects in your life. It could be a core group or a small group on your campus. Could be a mentoring relationship or an accountability group of some kind, maybe in your household. But it's some intentional space where you open yourself up. You allow God to put his finger on things and say, that's the thing that I want to work on. It's the place where you can get some kind of accountability. And for those of us who were here for the Exodus series, you know that the Israelites in the wilderness had some extreme accountability. It was harsh at times, but it was for the sake of this longer relationship with the Lord. So you can choose the wilderness. I just want to say, and you'll hear me say this often, that is one of those swimming upstream kind of choices. Like, the easiest thing to do is to just keep going about your life. It is an intentional choice to take time to examine yourself, to be honest about where you're really at, what you really need help with from God, what really needs to be worked on in your life. But swim upstream. Swim against, the culture is going to tell you to do whatever you want to do what makes you happy. What are you passionate about? Do that. You know, what's your dream? Do that. And I think those are not unimportant questions. God cares about those things too. But God will call us to swim against the stream of the current. And choosing the wilderness, choosing discomfort, choosing the unpleasantness of finding some things that you don't like about yourself, that's an upstream choice. So choose a wilderness. Second thing is to prepare to welcome the king. We see several ways that that happens in this passage. The Jews are baptized, reconverted, as it were, in preparation for the coming of the king. At one level, you'd think, I mean, couldn't you imagine yourself saying, why should I have to do that? I'm already a Jew. I was circumcised. I eat a certain way. I worship in synagogue or at the temple. Why do I need this? But I would have to say that some of us need something like that too. We need to be born again. John calls them not to depend on their heritage. In Luke, it talks about, don't say to me that we're Abraham's children. God can raise up children to Abraham from these rocks. Don't point back to somebody in your life that was a great believer, that really loved God. My grandfather, this is not true of my grandfather, it's a hypothetical. My grandfather was a preacher in a revival, My father is the pastor of a church or what have you. John is saying, don't do that. Be converted yourself and have your own relationship with God. The famous old saying is that God has no grandchildren. Right? God only has children. So God needs to be your direct father, not mediated through some other family member. How does John help them to prepare to welcome the king? Well, he calls them to confess their sins, to make a public recommitment of themselves to the Lord, and to receive God's forgiveness. Now, some of us, maybe we've done better at the first two things. We really want to be converted to being a child of God. We're constantly confessing sin, but somehow that transaction where we actually receive forgiveness, we live in the grace of God, somehow that keeps missing, and we need that. You can do something like that today. Immediately after service, we'll have people up front praying. And all you have to do is come and announce your intention. I want to be born again. I want to be renewed to a direct relationship with God and get prayed for. Or if you prefer, you could tell some of your friends, people that you came here with. Just let them know on the bus or in the car on the way back that this is your intention. Whatever you do, be accountable to your intention to open your life to Jesus as King, to welcome him. So we can choose the wilderness, we can prepare to welcome the King. And then the third thing is to believe in the gospel. Jesus calls us to believe this good news. Not just that he died for our sins on the cross, not just that we can be forgiven, though all of that, but the good news that he is the king and that he is establishing his rule. I was always mystified by people who received Jesus as their savior, but not as their Lord. Like it was multiple choice. I'm more of a Jesus as savior kind of guy. This lordship thing, that sounds a little intense, and I don't know about that. we don't get to receive Jesus as one thing and not another. We just receive Jesus for who he is, and who he is the King. And for some of us, that's going to mean turning from our own way to Jesus' way with respect to money, with respect to power, with respect to sex or life purpose. We've lived our lives for everything that we desire. And as I said earlier, I think God cares about our desires. But if you've never discerned a place in God's will that's different from your will, I say that again. If you've never discerned a place in God's will that's different from your will, then I think you're deceived. God is great and God is good, but his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And that means every so often, he wills something that we would not naturally will. It's just how it is. And if the will of God always seems like your will, you need to ask which God you're worshiping. But yeah, when God's will is different from our will, we need to learn to yield. For some of us, believing the good news that Jesus is King is going to mean being willing to hope again, being willing to try again. The hope in us died with disappointment or failure, and now we're just kind of playing out the string. I met a number of these people when I was a hospice chaplain. You give somebody the diagnosis that they're going to be, or they're likely to be, dead in 6 months, and you might think, people are thinking, what am I going to do with these few days I have left? How can I spend these as profitably, as fruitfully as possible? But what a lot of people do is turn on the TV and watch game shows. Until they die. They just figure it's over at this point, and there's no point in trying anymore, and so they just sit in front of the TV and wait. And, you know, I guess having a little mercy towards somebody in that situation, I guess I could sort of understand that. You know, somebody's in their 90s, and they're out of energy, and they get this diagnosis and they just decide, you know what, it's enough. But some of us are in our 20s and 30s or 40s, and we're already in a similar place. We've already kind of given up, and we're playing out the string, just waiting for the end. Jesus says to believe in the good news that he has come as King and is establishing his rule in the world, a rule that is going to heal all of our brokenness, that's going to reconcile our ruined relationships, that's going to give us a reason. And that should cause us to hope again. That's worth living for. It's worth being a part of. And he's ready to work through you and me if we're willing. For some of us, believing that Jesus is King means believing that we are who God says we are. That we have what he says we have, that we can do what he says we can do. And that voice inside of us that says, no, you can't. You suck. You're nothing. You're lint. To push back against that voice and say that's a lie. The bottom line is this: for us, believing the good news is going to mean choosing differently than we might choose otherwise. It's going to mean examining ourselves honestly. Sometimes with the help of truth-telling friends, and turning back to the King when we've gotten off track. It might be expensive financially or time-wise. And it probably will be inconvenient. And it will be worth it because Jesus is the King. Because he is the giver of life and he knows the way to life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. And I thank you that you're not calling us just to inconvenience us, just to make it expensive for us, but because there's something that you desire to give that is of greater worth than anything that we could ever get for ourselves. And so I pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts and that you would open our minds to respond to you, to offer ourselves to you. This is our true worship, Lord. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.